I wish to lecture today on the subject of tabernacles, that is, the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast that we find mentioned in the book of Leviticus, and also going all the way back, of course, to the book of Exodus. It was first introduced to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, and it was one of their holy days, the seventh, shall we say, of the holy day periods. Most of us, I think, are familiar with it, but at the same time, I wonder if we really do understand what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. And why is it in the Scripture? This is most important. Why is it in the Scripture do we read that in the future, when Christ comes back to this earth, after he comes back, there are clear evidences that people will be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles again? And not only will it be Jews or Israelites, but the Bible makes it quite clear that all flesh, will one way, in one way or another, have to give some heed to the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, other festivals could be mentioned, but I'm only going to concentrate today on this one of Tabernacles, and the others can fall into their own place too, because they all belong together, we know that. But the Feast of Tabernacles has given people a little trouble, especially Christians, because they can read in the Scripture that they're going to, these feast days are going to be kept in the future. If that's the case, why not keep them now? Makes good sense, doesn't it? I know for many, many years I used some key passages in the Scripture to point out to people the relevance of these holy days, the Old Testament holy days, and how the Christians today ought to keep them. I personally am still not against anyone keeping. I mean, I'm not against anybody from that point of view, but really just looking at it from a scriptural point of view. If an individual wants to keep the Feast of Tabernacles or any of the other feast days, go ahead. There is nothing that prohibits a person from doing it, and even doing it in honor or to honor of God. I would say, however, to anybody who wants to do it, that they ought to do it intelligently and knowing what they're doing, and do it in the right way rather than doing it in the wrong way. And most people today are doing it in the wrong way. But there are some very powerful scriptures in the Bible which make it quite clear that the Feast of Tabernacles and some other feast days, Sabbaths, new moons, and others, will be kept when Christ Jesus comes back to this earth. And you know, it's been a head-scratcher to lots of people. They have just wondered why. In fact, even some of our friends that keep the feast days, when they look at some of the passages about one or two other rituals that are also going to be enforced, they scratch their heads too, and their backs, and I don't know what else. But you know, there are some difficulties around some few places. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 15 here, we can get the context. This is the last chapter of Isaiah. It talks here about someone coming in the future who is called the Lord. And he's coming in a whirlwind, and he's coming with fire. And obviously, when you go to 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, you'll find the Apostle Paul saying that Jesus will come, Christ Jesus, will come back in a similar fashion to what Isaiah 66 verse 15 says. So I think that an agreement can be made between the two. But let's read it here. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 is a parallel scripture to that. Well, that has never happened in the past. We have to look forward to it in the future. And since it's so reminiscent of what the apostles say concerning Christ, obviously it is he being discussed here. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, just not a few, but all, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now again, that hasn't happened yet. Look at verse 17, rather interesting here for anyone who's interested in food laws, either clean or unclean. Verse 17, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Eternal. Now, I have eaten swine's flesh in the past. I guess I have eaten what you might consider abominations as far as Leviticus 11 is concerned. I have never eaten a mouse yet. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. But a mouse is a rodent. And however, some people apparently are going to be eating mice. Now, are they just going to be hungry? Is there going to be some kind of a famine? No, because when you get the whole context here, it talks about being in gardens, eating in the midst of gardens, behind trees, and things like that. It has to do with an idolatrous type of worship in which these unclean animals were used. I think most commentaries will point that out. Now, verses 15, 16, and 17, I'm only quoting to give the context. After Christ comes back, or the Lord in flaming fire, then he's going to gather together the various nations. Look at verse 19. I will set a sign among them, like a flag. I will send them that escape from them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan, to the isles far off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, chariots, litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Now, that verse 20 is rather interesting because it even speaks about offerings now being brought in clean vessels to a temple which will exist in Jerusalem. And this is going to happen after the second coming of Christ. Now, most of us, I don't think, have ever stumbled over this matter of the temple. That is, that there will be a temple in existence when Christ Jesus comes back. And during the great millennial period that the Feast of Tabernacles depicts, there will be a temple. There certainly will be a temple there at the beginning, and we're reading about it right here. And I'll tell you where that temple will be located. It will be in Jerusalem. That's what it says right here. But it also says that offerings will be given there in clean vessels. Now, what are offerings? We'll get to those in just a moment. Verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now, we're going to get our priests back, aren't we? And Levites. Jews, they are well aware who is a priest and who's a Levite. There are some around, still to this very day. They are not functioning at the present time in any official capacity, as we all know. You know why? Because there is yet no temple. But let a temple be built in Jerusalem. Let the altar be established. All the other furniture that goes into that temple, there's got to be, from that time forward, attendants, mediators, to be able to carry out all of the worship which is associated with the temple. And that has to do with sacrificing animals. Those offerings we mentioned just a few moments ago in verse 20, I think we'll see what they are when we quote Ezekiel in just a few moments. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. If you get the context, he's talking about the seed of Israel. Granted, he's brought in the Gentiles here, from Pul, Tarshish, Javan, the isles afar off. But he's talking here really directly to Israelites. And they are going to be bringing clean offerings in vessels. Priesthood will be reestablished. A temple will be there. And this all happens after the second coming of Christ. Most remarkable. But that's a prophecy. Now look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Then he says, if they don't, there's going to be some trouble. In fact, there's going to be carcasses around. And there's going to be a fire that will not be quenched because of rebellion. But verse 23 is the interesting one. All flesh will have to come from one new moon to the next and one Sabbath to the next and worship God. Now, I wonder where they will be coming. Obviously, the context says Jerusalem. Now, you can keep the Sabbath in anywhere in the world. We all know that. But to bring clean offerings and things like that, there can be only one place that can happen, and that's Jerusalem. And the only place that priests and Levites can carry on their functions is in Jerusalem, at a temple. It's all going to happen after the second coming of Christ. This keeping of new moons and Sabbaths seems to be in some way associated with the establishment or reestablishment of a temple and of worship services and offerings and things like that in Jerusalem. And remarkably, even all Gentiles are going to be brought into this type of worship after the second coming of Christ. Now, you and I are very familiar with the Old Testament. It mentions about new moons there. It also mentions about Sabbaths there, both holy days as well as weekly Sabbath. It also talks about Levites and priests. It also talks about offerings. All of those things we are familiar with because they're in the Old Testament. It is interesting that Isaiah wrote in the 8th century B.C. This was well within the Old Testament period. And Old Testament simply means Old Covenant. We have no problems if this be an Old Covenant kind of a deal at all, because a temple, a priest or priesthood, and offerings and Sabbaths and new moons, temple, everything of that nature seems to be within an Old Covenant context or environment. So we have no problem with that. However, the difficulty comes when we see someone coming in flaming fire and new heavens and new earth. And all of a sudden, when you bring the New Testament into it, they're talking about Jesus being here on earth and establishing a temple service, priesthood, and everything like that. Well, I thought he came to give us a new covenant. Is the new covenant connected with these things? Or did he come to give us something even better than a new covenant? What did Jesus come to do? Well, it seems like when he's coming back to this earth the second time, these things are going to be established. One new moon to the next. One Sabbath to the next. Priests, Levites, clean offerings, temple, Jerusalem. Nothing wrong with that. That's the word of God. Let us go now to the book of Zechariah in the Bible. This is one we're very familiar with, the last chapter there. This is chapter 14, and we can certainly see a Christian theme prophetically being demonstrated here. Chapter 14 and verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." That day of battle was at Michmash, just north of Jerusalem. Some of you who have been to Jerusalem with me will remember that site, I'm sure. He is coming to fight like he did in the day of battle mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 13. "And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of that mountain, or half of the mountain, shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." Now that hasn't happened yet. That Mount of Olives is a very, well, it's a small mountain compared to these we have out here in California, but it's a pretty big hill. And for it to split in two, it hasn't happened yet. It's going to take a mighty earthquake to do it. At the very time that that takes place, the whole of the area north of Jerusalem for about 10 miles and south of Jerusalem, it says to Rimon, south of Jerusalem, a little bit farther down, verse 10, all of that is going to be turned into a level plain. But then, now this is in chapter 14, 9 and 10, down in that area, that whole region around Jerusalem is going to be turned into a level plain. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two, one on one side and one on another, and a road will go right between it. And now this all happens when he stands on the Mount of Olives, when the Messiah comes with all power and glory. And then for 40 miles south of Jerusalem, well, just let me read it, verse 10, "And the land shall be turned as a plain." A level plain is what it means. No mountains anymore. "From Geba," Geba, north of Jerusalem, about, oh, I said 10 miles. In actual fact, it's about six miles north of Jerusalem, "to Rimon, south of Jerusalem." That's about 40 miles south. So we got about a 45-mile area centered primarily on Jerusalem that's going to be a level plain. And then what will happen? "And it," that is Jerusalem, "shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate, unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate." And then it mentions these other towers. The city of Jerusalem, after this whole region is made a plain, Jerusalem then is going to be elevated. There's going to be a mountain, a new Mount Zion. And it's going to be there in splendor. But Mount of Olives to the east, that overlooked the temple in the time of our Lord, it won't be there anymore. It's going to be split in two. Now, this gives the theme of the prophecy. We know it has to do with the messianic kingdom coming on this earth, and from a Christian point of view, which is a proper one, it shows that it's Christ who will introduce himself to the world at this time. He's going to come in the clouds of heaven. He left to go back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back, and the next time he comes back, his feet will also touch on the Mount of Olives. And this is what's going to happen according to the scripture. Now, after that occurs, then what happens? Well, it speaks about war, verse 12, 13, and 14, and plague. But then after that is over, verse 16 is what we want to come to. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there can be no doubt that this is going to occur when Christ Jesus is back on earth. How many times, again I say this once more, repetition, but I think it's helpful for us to look at it this way, how many times have we used that scripture right there, or I have, to show that if people are going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles when Christ Jesus comes back, why in the world don't we do it now? Good question. Good point. Well, what's going to happen, though, when all of this takes, if they don't come up, let's say? Well, verse 17, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they'll have no rain. They'll have plague in actual fact if they do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now in verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment for all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why would they come to Jerusalem? They're coming there to worship the great King. But there's going to be a temple there. They're going to be priests and Levites. We just read that in Isaiah. The two have to be married together, obviously. Back in Isaiah, new moons are going to be kept. Sabbaths will be kept. And here we find the Feast of Tabernacles. And they'd better keep it or else. Now, if I'm going to be on earth at the time and I'm going to be a human being, you know what? Ernest Martin will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and so will you. You better. That's what the scripture says. Now, where do we stand in all of this? Well, let's look at it a little farther, though, because there's another section of scripture that talks about what will happen after the Messiah comes to this earth. And that happens to be in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. Now, by the way, before we turn there, there is one thing I think that I must mention. Back here in Zechariah 12, I've got to mention this. I skipped over it. After Christ has his feet standing upon, he stands upon the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, there's one thing that I left out. Look at verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day. Now put a parenthesis around these next words. Which shall be known unto the Lord. One day. Not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now that sounds rather confusing. Let me explain, though, what it means. It's very simple. Just a moment. Verse 8, though. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is the Dead Sea, to the east, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. This is from Jerusalem, where the temple's going to be. A stream of water is going to come out, emerge from it, like a spring coming up. And Jerusalem will be elevated, so there'll be plenty of water there, apparently. And we find the water going down to the Dead Sea. And it also says in the book of Ezekiel that that Dead Sea will be healed. And there'll be fishing on it, in it. And then the other will go down to the west side and down to the Mediterranean. So it's going to be quite a beautiful scene. And we got the temple there. We're going to have the temple there. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now, this is a very interesting section here because it's very typical of the Feast of Tabernacles. Indeed, he even mentions the Feast of Tabernacles, as I just quoted in verse 16 and also 17 and 18, somewhere in that right at the end of the chapter. But look at this very obscure verse. It's not obscure at all when you really understand it. Going back to verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be not clear nor dark. It shall be one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, since the day on which I am lecturing, for all of you getting this by tape, I will just say that this is the 15th of Tishrei in the Israelite calendar, the Old Testament calendar. That happens to be the first day of Tabernacles. And this is completely a Tabernacles theme that we find here in Zechariah chapter 14. Well, what is he talking about here about it not being night, but it being day, and yet it won't be completely dark, and it won't be cloudy or whatever, but it's going to be one long day, it seems like. One long day, known unto the Lord. Well, the 15th of Tishrei is in the middle of the month. A new moon is when you look out in the west and you see a little sliver of a crescent after the sun goes down, and you have the new moon. Well, you go out the next day, about the same time, let's say 6 o'clock in the evening, and you will find the moon a little higher in the sky, maybe a 13, 14, 15 degrees higher, and a little more crescent. And then you go out the next day at the same time, and it'll be farther in the western sky, but getting higher, going eastward all the time. And you go about 8 days, and you'll find it at 6 o'clock, about half moon now, and getting brighter all the time, and going farther east. Well, you keep on going out at the right time, just after sundown, and you know, in about 15 days after you saw that new moon out there, you'll look in the east this time, and just as the sun is going down, what comes up in the east? The moon. And the moon is full. And a full moon, called the autumn moon or harvest moon, there's an astronomical reason for this. It's always brighter than any other moon. Always. It will never fail. Now, if there's no clouds out tonight, what you have to do, and it's going to be very obvious anyway, is just step outside the doors about 7 o'clock and take a look in the east, and you're going to see that beautiful moon. It's going to be full. I guarantee it'll be there. And it'll be full. And you know you'll almost be able, if you got good eyesight, not like I do today, but take out your Bible if it's good print, and you can read it in most cases. Because the harvest moon is the brightest moon. And some people have said, you know, on the 15th of Tishri, sometime the 15th of the next month, it's quite true too, it happens then too. But at this time of the year, you have daytime almost 24 hours a day. Now, we don't have it, you know, it's really dark. But still at the same time, there's the moon. And it's like one whole day. And it's the harvest moon, a harvest moon, when it's bright. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles points out a time when light is going to be here on this earth, when the light, capital L, will be here from Jerusalem. And there is no better time to depict the day of God when He is going to be here and no darkness than this period of the year. And that is why it speaks here about there's really no night. Well, there's night, but it's going to be very light. And you'll just see it tonight yourself. I'm getting to be a poet, looks like, up here. But you can find that to be the case. Now, in fact, back in Isaiah, before we go to Ezekiel, I said turn to Ezekiel, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. There's another reference to this in the Old Testament. You know, the people back there, the prophets, they were much more familiar with heavenly phenomena than you and I are. Our cities, if we live in cities, most of us do, I guess, we have such lights around us that we very seldom even see a star nowadays, you know? And when we do, we don't even know anything about them. And half the time we can't pick out, and sometimes I have trouble too, trying to pick out which is a star and which is a planet. You know, we are so ignorant of what is really happening in the heavens these days. And the reason is because we don't look at them. We have our heavens in our front rooms that we turn on every day to see soap operas or whatever it is. That's the heavens we look at primarily. But Isaiah lived in a time when they didn't have streetlights so many around. They had lamps, but not many. And they could see these heavenly things happening all the time. And it's remarkable how many occasions in the Bible we have reference to these things. That's why I feel that the year 3 to 2 B.C., for the birth of Christ and all of the celestial things that were occurring there, must be important. In the introduction of Christ to this world, because to us they may not seem that way, but to people living at that time, they would have been very impressed, without any doubt. All right, here we are in Isaiah, and it's chapter 30, and he's talking about a time of graciousness when God would be on earth. Look at verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Now you can carry right on. He talks about a covenant that had been made, and it's all going to be taken care of. Israel is going to be blessed. Verses 19 down to verse 26 speak about that great time occurring in the future. We've been referring to it in the last part of Isaiah and also Zechariah. Now look at verse 26, though. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. Now, that doesn't mean in intensity. You might think it means that, but my, we'd all burn up if that was the case. Well, here's what it means. In fact, he explains it. Isaiah goes on to explain what he means by this sevenfold. He says, the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the Hebrew, there's a definite article in front of the word seven. It means in the light of the 7 days. The 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, there is a time in the autumn that Israel was ordered by God to retreat from their homes and go to Jerusalem and there to have a feast. And the feast was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And how many days was that feast? 7 days. Now, it says here, like the light of the 7 days, and the moon is going to be bright, and the sun will be bright like the light of the 7 days. So what you have to do is, again tonight, about 7 o'clock, look at the east as the sun has gone down, and you will see the moon at its brightest. And it'll be just like day. And that is a sign. It was a typical celestial sign for what it will be like when Christ Jesus comes back to this earth. And there is a temple theme to it, and also a rulership theme, where he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now, all of this that I've been quoting so far, and I haven't even gotten the New Testament yet, but it does seem like that there is some great relevance to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that it, if it's going to be kept in the future, well, why not keep it now? Some might say that. Well, what has to be looked at, though, is the reason why people will be keeping it at that time. That's what we have to ask ourselves. And you know, when you look at all of the things that are going to be kept when this period arises, it makes you wonder whether or not a Christian really would have to keep them. Because, you know, I haven't quoted Ezekiel yet, have I? Now I'm going to quote you something that speaks about the same time period. And there's no doubt about it, because in Ezekiel 48, it speaks about the temple, a new temple being built there in Jerusalem. It speaks about that water coming out of the temple, and it's a stream, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it gets down toward the Dead Sea. There cannot be any doubt that it's talking about a theme of the future once the Messiah, shall we say, is on earth. Read chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel. Now, those things have not yet taken place. But here is what I want to point out, and I think it's essential. Not only will people be keeping the new moons, like Isaiah said, and Sabbaths, and Feast of Tabernacles, and going to priests and Levites in a temple, also bringing clean offerings in vessels, which means sacrifices, but you're going to see a few other things that are going to be put into action. And they're all in Ezekiel. Now, what I would like you to do is just to, when you go home, is just to take the Bible and thumb through chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel. Pay close attention, because you're going to see some other things that are going to be put into action too. And you're going to say, now, is this new covenant? Or what kind of a covenant is this? Well, let me point out just a few. You can start in chapter 40, where the new temple is here described, and how it's going to be built, and how it's going to be sanctified, and the priest that will be there. But it goes on through chapter 42, chapter 43. Now, if we come to chapter 43, let's go to verse 18. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. Now, this is going to be in the future. This is going to be a temple in Jerusalem, and it's going to be after Christ comes back the second time. Now, get ready to scratch your heads, because you're going to see some things here that makes you wonder, maybe. It's going to happen, though, according to the Scripture. Look at verse 19. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok. Zadok, the righteous. The planet Jupiter was known as Zadok, or Zedek, same thing. I mentioned that a little before in the announcements. I will not go over it now. The Sadducees. There were Pharisees and Sadducees in the time of Christ. Most of those Sadducees were priests. They liked the name Sadducee because they called themselves the people of Zadok. And they wanted to be the righteous, Zadokies, you see, Sadducees. Well, here will be priests of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord, a young bullock for a sin offering. Now, that's most amazing. They're going to offer a sin offering, when that new altar is built. And why have an altar if you're not going to have animal sacrifices in the first place? Why have a temple? Why have priests if you're not going to have them? Well, right here is a sin offering. How about verse 22? On the second day, this time you offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. Sin offering. Well, this is in the future. Yeah, a sin offering. Now go down to verse 25. 7 days you shall prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. Well, now that's most interesting. Then it goes on in verse 40, chapter 44, about the ordinances of the priests. And you know something else that's going to come back in? And people are going to have to subject themselves to it. At least men will. Women won't, I guess. But circumcision. Circumcision. Some of my former compatriots, I'll tell you, they always scratch their heads on that one. Because it's made quite clear in the New Testament that a Gentile Christian man does not have to be circumcised. Circumcised of heart, yes. But circumcised in the flesh, no. Well, maybe then it just means circumcised of heart. Well, let's go to chapter 44 now. It's the same theme here. And verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Circumcised in heart will come near that altar. Well, uncircumcised in heart, I can understand that. But you know what Ezekiel also says? Look at it right there so no one makes any mistake of what he's talking about. Nor uncircumcised in flesh. Now, that makes it pretty clear. Circumcision is coming back in a big way. And I'll tell you, the Jewish rabbis or somebody's going to have a lot on their hands to do, you know, when boy babies come along. Because circumcision is coming back in. Not only that, look at verse 11. Well, no, verse 10. In fact, really, we're getting the reason why all these things are going to come back right in here. Maybe I'm going ahead of myself, but I don't have much time. Verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the house, ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings, the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto me. And in the rest of the chapter is all about sacrifices, as well as circumcision. And this is in a place right here where it clearly the time period is after the second coming of Christ. Now, this is most remarkable, you would think. Let's go on a little bit farther, chapter 45. Chapter 45. And let's get the context of where these feast days and new moons, Sabbaths, and other things are going to be brought into existence again. Because let's just not use Isaiah and Zechariah and isolate them. Let's bring Ezekiel in too. He's talking about the same time. And let's just put the whole thing, kit and caboodle, together. Because that is what we really need to see. Chapter 45. And where are we here? Verse 20. And so thou shalt do the seventh day of the month for everyone that errs, and for him that is simple. That is, he sinned, but he didn't think he did. But he sinned anyway. So shall you reconcile the house. Look at verse 21. And in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince, this king, in the future, prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Sin offering. And 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord. 7 bullocks, 7 rams without blemish daily and 7 days. And a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare meat offering of the ephah for a bullock, an ephah for a ram, and a hin of oil, that's a measure, of an ephah. In the seventh month, now that comes down to the Feast of Tabernacles. In the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, which of course is this day here, shall he do the like in the feast of these 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering. A meat offering and according to oil. Now I could go on. Well, in fact, I should go verse chapter 46 and verse 1, because this is a commentary, you might say, on Isaiah, speaking about new moons and Sabbaths. Chapter 46 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. So we have Sabbaths and new moons coming back. But I ask you this question. You can go on verse chapter 47 and 48. That speaks about the new temple and the river coming out of it and the redistribution of the tribes of Israel in their new land areas of Palestine. It's all right in there. This has never happened before. It is prophesied to happen when Christ Jesus comes back. Now, I ask this question. How many of us have scratched our heads over all of this? I have given lectures on this in the past, but what are we seeing discussed here? Does it seem like new covenant, or does it seem like old covenant? What does it seem like? Now, from the point of view of Ezekiel, who was well within the old covenant period, I don't think that he would feel this is too odd, because the new covenant hadn't been brought in yet. I don't think Isaiah would think it too odd. And neither would Zechariah, would he? No, I don't think so. But you know, we think it's pretty odd because circumcision is there when it's supposed to be done away with. Sacrifices are there, sin offerings, mind you. When Paul said, well, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away any sin. But we got it right there. It's most remarkable. What is being discussed? Is it new covenant? Let's look at new covenant. I'll tell you this quite plainly. No, it's not new covenant. It is quite clearly old covenant. Now, if someone wants to argue about the matter, well, argue with God. He's the one that says he's going to bring it in. And I know why he's going to bring it in. I'll just tell you right now, because time is fleeting. He even said there in chapter 45, you know, in the old times, he's saying, you never kept my ordinances. You always said you were going to keep them, but you never kept them. From the priest on down, everybody has gone astray. And what does the book in the book of Hebrews say? The fault of the old covenant wasn't the old covenant, it was the people. They never kept it. How many times have you ever seen an Israelite keep the Sabbath properly? New moon, sacrifice, all those things. They've never kept it in the past. The prophets were continually castigating the Israelites for their lack of obedience. I mean, from the time that Moses established those things, they only kept those days, most of the days, or sacrifices half-heartedly. And God got tired of it. Now, when he comes back as king and he establishes a temple in Jerusalem, you know what he's going to show? He's going to redeem himself, or vindicate himself, right? That's the proper word. Because the heathen have always been around and said, well, look at Israel, never obeyed, never did this, never did that. And that old covenant is a very terrible covenant. Wasn't anything wrong with the old covenant with Israel, but I'll tell you what was wrong with it. It wasn't it, it was with them. The fault was with Israel. And you know who gets blamed for it, though? God always does. God always got blamed for it. And you know, when he comes back the second time, all Israel and lots of people on earth are going to be looking for the second coming of Christ. He's going to say, my Old Testament is not going to be vilified anymore. Sure, there's something better. Granted, there's something better than animal sacrifices. But who was it that always come out looking bad? Not the people, God. And at the beginning of the millennium, I don't know how long it's going to happen, but he's going to say, you boys are going to be circumcised again. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm using it in the vernacular. I hope you understand. And I have many other scriptures, but time is fleeting. I just can't go into it, to it here. But the point is, the old covenant has never been kept by Israelites or by anybody, really. And he is going to vindicate himself. Now, the old covenant is not the end of everything, because it says in the Bible there was to be a new covenant. This new covenant is mentioned in the old covenant period by Jeremiah. We're well aware of it, but let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and look at just two of the factors of the new covenant, which you can clearly, or anybody should clearly see, have no relevance whatsoever in Ezekiel 40 to 48, where circumcision, sin offerings, burnt offerings, everything like that is taking place. The new covenant has nothing to do with that. We can see it clearly if a person will just pay attention to it. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Now there you go. They broke it. They never kept it. But going on very quickly. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this is law, not on tables of stone, but law in tables of heart. Different. But go on. Here's the other two factors which are very important. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Put that point down in your mind, in your notes. No teaching, when the new covenant comes along, no teaching one man to another, one woman to another, they're going to know it. No teaching. Keep that in mind. The second point is this, and I will remember their, well, forgive me, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. When the new covenant comes in, there won't be any need for any sin offerings. The sin will be dealt with. That's what it says right here. So, sins are all dealt with, gone. We find that no one needs to be taught anymore, and the laws that will govern them under a new covenant legislation will be inward, in the heart, and not on tables of stone. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 48. I should say into that section. Let me see if I can pick it up quite quickly here. You'll see that clearly the whole section of Ezekiel 40 to 48 is old covenant. It has nothing to do with new covenant. We have circumcision, we have laws, we have sacrifices for sin, and look at verse 23 of chapter 44. 44 of Ezekiel and verse 23. And speaking of the priests, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and the clean, and in controversy they shall stand in judgment, etc., etc. But right here we find priests having to teach the people. Old covenant. New covenant, they don't have to be taught. Now, isn't this remarkable? I'm going to sum up very quickly, and I wish I had much more time on this. But it's very important to understand one thing, that when God says that he wants to put something into action, and he wants to show the whole world that it's good for the time, if it's not kept, he's going to make it possible so that it will be, so that he can be vindicated.
And this concludes side number one. For the proper start of side number two, stop the tape now.